Our series for the next three Sundays, we're going to be talking about help for the hurting. Help for the hurting. Today, if God loves me, why am I hurting? Next week, we're going to ask the question and answer the question biblically, can Christians get depressed? And deal with that. And then the third week, we'll take time to consider how can we help someone else who is hurting. Our passage today is 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. I invite you, in honor of the Word of God, to stand with me if you're able and read the passage of Scripture. I'll read it. Please follow along. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous are scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Father, would you bless the reading of your word? May it penetrate deeply into our hearts. May it stick to our minds. May we be changed by it today, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. I enjoy at times watching TED Talks. Anybody else watch TED Talks? They're really great. Some of them. They're very interesting. It's a conference where people get together and talk about a range of topics and really interesting things that are talked about. And I watched one a couple weeks ago online from a guy named Matthew O'Reilly. Matthew is an EMT, emergency medical technician. And he gave a very interesting talk about how he would handle people in their last minutes of life. When he would arrive on the scene as a first responder and see that somebody literally was not going to make it. He said, I struggled with that, and oftentimes they would look at me and ask, am I going to be okay? Am I going to make it? And he said, originally I started responding, and I would lie to them, because inside I really knew there's not a good chance at all that they're going to make it. And so he would try to make them feel better and tell them something that wasn't true. But he says one particular moment, he had this man in front of him, and he was certainly dying, and the man asked him, am I going to die? And he said, for the first time ever in my career, I looked him in the eye and I said, I think you're going to die. And he went on in the talk and talked about how there was almost a sense of settlement. And a lot of things happened. And it's an interesting talk. He talked about, this is a little tangent here. He said, everyone I've ever come across, because since that day, he said, I started being honest with people. And he said, there were three things that everyone in that state that is dying desires. They wanted forgiveness, they desired to be remembered, and they desired to know that their life mattered. Now, as I watched it, he wasn't talking from a Christian perspective, but I started praising God because I realized we have all three of those in Christ. Amen. All three. But I was also struck by the fact that he would be honest and tell them the truth, even though it was difficult to hear. And today we're going to begin a series and a sermon where we're attempting to develop a bit more of a biblical theology of the loving faithfulness of God through the whole of human experience. You see, true love requires the compassion to be honest. And when it comes to the question, if God loves me, if He really loves me, then why am I hurting? Why have I gone through pain? Why can't I seem to overcome? Why do I feel pressure? Why am I suffering? And I'm not even going to begin to pretend to answer all of life's questions for you in a 45-minute sermon. But I find it interesting that even in the whole of the Bible, God doesn't answer every single one of our questions. He wants our trust. He doesn't tell us everything, but what He tells us is more than sufficient. And so in an era of modern Christianity, where we really have seen a huge growth of theologies that I believe are not biblical, that I don't even say I believe, that are not biblical. Theologies that would teach us somehow that if we're going through pain or going through suffering, that somehow we're off base. Somehow it causes us to question God. Even in the church realm, we live in many of our church experiences in a happy-clappy type of environment, where there's not a genuineness of the realities of the whole experience of life. I certainly hope that we don't spend our days in drudgery, downcast and discouraged, but I recognize and realize that the Bible teaches us that we are going to have such days of darkness of the soul. Peter here, in such a loving way, directs his attention to the suffering Christians that he's writing to in the letter of 1 Peter. And I say very loving because right at the beginning of verse 1, he calls them beloved. Beloved. You see, Peter, who wrote this book, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is a man who experienced many ups and downs, didn't he? Those of us who are familiar with the Gospels, we know the stories of Peter. We know how intense he was, how much of a go-getter he was. We know he was the first one to always speak, usually sticking his foot in his mouth. We know that there was even a time in his life where he pulled Jesus himself aside when Jesus was telling his disciples that he's going to die, he's going to suffer. And Peter pulls him aside and starts trying to correct Jesus' theology. No, don't talk like that. Don't talk about death and suffering. And what is, if you remember what Jesus tells him, get behind me, Satan. He's telling Peter, you're not mindful of the ways of God. You're mindful of the ways of man, which would love to never, ever, ever have to deal with pain. Peter also was the disciple who denied Christ 3 times and went out and wept bitterly upon recognizing his sin. So we're not dealing with a Pollyanna type of idealistic in Peter. We're dealing with a man who lived the reality of the human experience of failure, of suffering, of struggle, and where he once responded to Christ with I can't believe you would have a theology that would include suffering and pain and affliction. To now he's writing the Christians and telling them, I can't believe anyone would not have a theology that would include pain and suffering and affliction. There's 2 responses when we deal with affliction. You can turn from the Lord. You can shake your fist in anger and frustration, or you can turn to Him and let Him deepen your faith. The main idea of the sermon today is this: trust in God is deepened as Christians experience his love and faithfulness in the midst of pain. Did you hear me? In the midst of pain. Not in its absence, but in the midst of pain. This is so important for us to realize. These truths are so important for us to realize. Let me especially talk to our younger people here today. Whether you're a child or a teenager or even maybe a young adult, early married, newly married, because a lot of folks who are on the older end of the age spectrum have gone through a lot more suffering and pain than we have and maybe don't have as much of a difficult time grasping these truths. But for those of us who grow up with that idealism or that somehow that there should be no problems in life, for instance, when people like me get married and think, I've got this thing figured out. I know marriage all about. I've gone to marriage classes. I'm 23 years old. You kidding me? I know what I'm doing. I know life. I've been a Christian a long time. I know the Bible. You know how many verses I got memorized? I can say, love your wife as Christ loves the church in 5 different languages. I got it figured out. And then reality hits, right? And you realize, usually the first realization is dealing with the sin of your wife. Oh, God, how did you gave me this sinner. Oh, how difficult it is for me to deal with. Then the true reality sets in of dealing with the sin of yourself, your own heart. And if you turn to Christ through that suffering, if you will, oh, the growth and the joy. I love what Alistair Begg said. He said, more spiritual progress is made through failure and tears than success and laughter. Point number one, suffering is real and it really hurts. Suffering is real and it really hurts. Look at the first part of verse 12. Peter says, beloved, which again, this term of endearment, I love you, church. I'm writing to you and I need you to know this. Coming from a lifetime of a man who has failed and suffered and struggled, but who has also experienced the glory of God. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial. The fiery trial, not just the trial, the fiery trial. This means to suffer, to pain. It means an examination, a testing that burns. Okay? It's literally speaks of fire, going through a fire where it really hurts. He said that this fiery trial, when it comes upon you to test you, to prove, is your faith genuine or not? Are you going to keep your eyes on Christ or are you going to walk away from him? Will you persevere or will you turn back and quit? And I'm not trying to talk today as a tough guy. I want to talk today as a compassionate, hopefully, man who realizes that just get over it isn't helpful. That just get over it doesn't work. And we have to actually stop and admit that and acknowledge that. Life oftentimes hurts, does it not? It burns. We're not Christian scientists here, which, by the way, are neither Christian nor scientists. One of their main doctrines would teach that pain, sickness, and death are not real. They're just our imagination. It's all in our minds. I'd really like one of you to kick a Christian scientist in the shin and see if it hurts. Not, I'm just kidding. Don't really do that. But when you get kicked in the shin, does it hurt? I went mountain biking yesterday for the first time in my life with Andy and Ronnie. These guys took me out, and they're experienced, and I'm out there in the very first time in my life. Now, Ronnie warned me, so thank you. I should have saved that for point two, because I should have expected this, because he said, now, I got these click-on shoes, you know, where you get locked in, and you can't get out unless you know how, and I didn't know how. So he says, you're going to get on and you're going to fall. And I'm thinking, just like when I first got married, I'm not going to fall. I got this. Look how easy it is. And I'm in the parking lot. And I click in. And I take one pedal. And I'm down on my knee. And I'm bleeding from my knee already. I'm thinking, okay, I'm humbled. And it hurt. Suffering's real. It really hurts. And I say that because for some of you, you're suffering and you're hurting, but you keep it all in, as if somehow it's not supposed to hurt. Suffering does not somehow make you lesser spiritually. Even though that has been thrust upon us in this modern era of false teaching, just because someone's going through pain does not mean that they don't have enough faith. It does not mean that they aren't growing in Christ. And so admitting it, facing it, acknowledging it is one of the first steps towards experiencing healing. On the flip side of it, sometimes we don't know how to respond to those who are hurting. We have a tough time empathizing with the pain that they may be going through. The loss of a loved one through death, divorce, difficult circumstances and seasons, depression, all of these things. And how do we respond? I love how Job's friends initially responded. In Job chapter 2, we see in verse 11, it says, "Now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that had come upon him, they came each from his own place, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar." Job's three buddies, they made an appointment together to come show him sympathy and comfort him. And when they saw him from a distance, they didn't recognize him. And they raised their voices and wept. And they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads toward heaven. And they sat with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights. And no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great. Think about that. 7 days and nights of just sitting there in silence. And I read that and think, sometimes all you can do when someone else is suffering is be silent. Be with them. Romans 12:15 calls us as Christians to rejoice with those who rejoice, and we like that. But it also says weep with those who weep. You see, it's okay to hurt, and it's okay for us as fellow believers, as fellow Christians, to come alongside those who are hurting and maybe even not say a word, but just be with them. You don't have to always keep your pain buried. You don't have to always stay strong. Sometimes it's okay to be weak. And recognizing that, as I said, is often the first step toward growth. So pain is real. Suffering is real. It really hurts. Point two, suffering is to be expected as the norm for the Christian. It's to be expected as the norm for the Christian. Look what Peter says. He says, "Don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." Now, get the same thing we're dealing with in our culture and even in our hearts. That questioning of, I'm hurting, I'm in pain, God, it really hurts, I'm having a struggle. Do you even love me? The people of the first century were dealing with the same types of issues. Now, their issue was different in the sense of they're dealing with severe persecution. They're dealing with a Roman world that is changing and is hating them, and they're about to experience, in the midst of, and experience greater, some of the most severe conflict and persecution that anyone has ever placed upon the church. And in love, Peter writes them and in a sense, looks them in the eye to say, there's a fiery trial that you're in the middle of. There's a very deep, painful difficulty that you're in the middle of. But don't be surprised. Don't be shocked. Don't be amazed like something strange was happening to you. I ask the question, where did we learn that being a Christian means no trials? Where in the world did we learn that? That there's no pain I have to suffer. Life is going to be perfect from here on out. Everything's going to be good because Jesus is with me. Where did we learn that? Because it's certainly not in the Bible. 1 Peter 2:11, Peter earlier told the church, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles." He's letting them know, you're not at home in this world. Christian, this is not the place for you to plant deep, comfortable roots. Our affections, our thoughts, our motives, our deep attitudes of the heart are to be driven by an affection for a world to come. We're sojourners and exiles. I think about this as we go through this challenge. How would that affect, even like I said earlier, marriage challenges? Some of us today are suffering from a bad marriage. And I want to ask you, like I would ask my 24-year-old self, what did you expect? Did you expect perfection? A biblical way to think about suffering is this: expect it, count on it. It's coming. It may not be in your life right now. And now listen, I'm not saying we pursue suffering and pain. So don't go home and put on a hair shirt, you know, and lay down on a bed of nails. It's not like the ascetics or the monks, you know. Don't go crawling on your knees thinking that somehow you're earning more favor because you're in pain and your knees are bloody. I wonder if God has a little extra favor for those who fall off mountain bikes and bloody their knees. No, certainly not. If suffering or pain, difficulty is not in your life now, church, listen to me closely. It's around the corner. It's around the corner. It's I don't know how far. It might be around the next bend. It might be miles away. But at one time in your life and more, it's coming. You will experience deep pain and suffering and loss. A biblical way to think about it initially is to know, yes, it hurts. We're not making up some false power of positive thinking as if this doesn't hurt. Yes, it hurts, and it's coming. The hurt is real, but we should expect it in this life. Commenting on this passage, John Piper wrote this: "Don't be surprised," he said. "This is an admonition to know what God is like. This is an admonition to have a true and deep theology. If you know that God sometimes wills for his people to suffer, as 1 Peter 4:19 says, and that God's judgment begins with Christians to test us, as verse 17 says, and that suffering befell the king, how much more his subjects," John 15:20. As 1 Peter 4:13 implies, then, when your fiery ordeal comes, you'll not be surprised. You won't raise your fist and say, "Where is God now? Where is God now in the midst of this pain? Where is God now in the midst of this time and season when a young missionary and a father of two children is shot through the heart?" You may weep for the pain, you may be angry at the sin of the killers, but you will not be surprised. Why? Because your knowledge of God, learned from 1 Peter 4, will not let you be thrown into confusion or uncertainty. God is the all-powerful creator, and God is faithful to his people. So church, I admonish you, don't be angry at God. When trouble comes, is not Peter very, very clear here? Expect it. Don't be shocked. It's coming. Oftentimes I think, when I have a difficulty grasping that, am I somehow better than Jesus himself to expect a pain-free life? Christ himself, who it was said of him in Isaiah 53, that he was despised and rejected by men. God on earth, God in human flesh, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. If this is the lot of Christ, can it not be mine also? Point three. You say, do we stay there?
Well, let me take it a bit further. There is rejoicing for those who share Christ's sufferings. There is rejoicing for those who share Christ's sufferings. Verse 13, but rejoice. But rejoice. Now, this is a command. This is actually a present imperative, which is a command to continually make a personal choice. So it's a matter of the will. Choose, if you will. Keep continuing to choose to rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. See, He's letting us know that this rejoicing now, this rejoicing in knowing that I'm weak, but He's strong, that I'm hurting, but so did He, and He has overcome. Rejoicing in this is a foretaste of the eternal and unending rejoicing on that day. It's just a taste of what's to come. To share in the sufferings of Christ. Now, in 1 Peter, he's writing to them in a particular way about their being persecuted. They're facing the threat of death and beating, imprisonment, simply because they're followers of Christ. And that certainly is a suffering. And that's the specific suffering he's talking about here. But I also believe that this would involve all of the suffering of life that we go through, these circumstances that are very difficult, these trials that we walk through, these dark days of life in the soul. And to share that with Christ, we understand that we can only partake of Jesus' sufferings because He partook of our humanity and because He partook of our sufferings. You see, He became a man and suffered so that our suffering would not be meaningless. So it's good to share anything with Jesus, is it not? Even His suffering. We should never deny the place of suffering in building godliness in the Christian life. We also recognize, though, that there's much needless pain that we bear through lack of knowledge or faith. It says in verse 15, but let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. He has to put that in there because there's a lot of us that would look at the pure sin of our hearts and blame God somehow for the consequences. If we walk in sin and we choose that and we suffer consequences, he's not putting that in the same category as persecution, the same category as circumstance that you're someone very close to you passed and it hurts. There was some abusive situation as a child. These hurts, these pains that we have in life that we didn't go after with our hearts. We need to be careful to distinguish true suffering from induced suffering. As pastors, I know my other brothers have dealt with time and again, people who would keep coming back with the same thing and the same thing and the same thing, and they're wondering why they're in so much pain. And you've told them over and over and over and over again the truth. This, you need to do this, don't do this, do this, don't do, and they go out and do it again and wonder why the pain hurt is so deep. But then there's a suffering of persecution. There's the suffering, verse 14, of insults for the name of Christ, in which he says you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Verse 16, he says, if anyone suffers as a Christian, which is really the context of what he's putting before us today. If following Christ has cost you something, and listen, it should. Now, we're saved by grace through faith, but if there's no cost, if there's no hindrance in any of our lives, maybe we're not as actively Christian as we should be. Many of you, I know, have experienced deep pain because of family situations where, because you've turned to Christ, it has brought difficulty into your family life, your work life. Maybe you had to give up that job opportunity because you wouldn't pursue a lack of integrity. Whatever it may be, we partake of the sufferings of Christ on this earth because he suffered. We should expect it. And yes, it's going to hurt, but we should take joy in it. Fourthly, God's faithfulness, and this is why we take joy in it, God's faithfulness in our suffering assures us that we are his children. It assures us. You want assurance that you're a child of God? Look at verses 17 and 18. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? What is he saying? Judgment begins at the household of God. He's saying there is a judgment. And it's a judgment not of punishment, but it's a judgment of purification. It's a fiery trial. And in essence, the same fire, you can stick a bunch of brush in it and it'll be burnt up and consumed. Or you can stick a rock with gold in it and it'll burn off all the dross and the gold will remain. It's a proving of what's going to stay, a proving of what will remain. This is the type of judgment we see. And he says it starts with his own family. It starts in the household of God. And what he's saying is if God, out of love and faithfulness and care for his children, will bring affliction even into their lives because he loves them so much, think of the judgment for those who don't obey the gospel of God. And if the righteous are scarcely saved, that word doesn't mean like they're in by the skin of their teeth. It means with difficulty. If they're saved with difficulties in life, if their faith is proven genuine because they keep their eyes on Christ in the midst of pain, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? He's talking about discipline here. God's faithfulness in our suffering is because he faithfully is a good, loving, and caring father, disciplines us as his children. You pull up one day to your house and there's a group of little kids out in the front and they're throwing rocks into the neighbor's window. And you look over and you see in the group of children, neighborhood kids, one of them is yours. What do? You don't go after all 10 and you take yours home and you put a little old-fashioned pain on that backside. And your hand or that rod on his bottom assures him that he belongs. He didn't spank all the kids. You see, you can give all of the kids in the neighborhood candy, treats, but only your son gets the discipline. Romans 8, 16 and 17 says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Listen to this. We love that. Yes, I'm an heir of Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Hebrews 12, 5 through 8. Listen closely to this. Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. Why? For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you're left without discipline, in which all have participated, you are illegitimate children and not sons. We understand this as parents, and don't we? Hopefully as children, we're learning it too. I remember a few years back, this beautiful girl here was 8 years old. Yeah, it's your turn. It's been William and Joe. I haven't used you in a while. So she was 8 years old, and this girl was a snotty-nosed, ungrateful thing. Now, she was beautiful, too. I'm just making up a little bit, embellishing. But we were dealing with ungratefulness. You know, there was just coming out of her heart just like this, I deserve everything. And you kind of owe me that. 8 years old. And Lily had this wonderful idea, and she said, what's special to her? And she said, she had this cute little room with all her pink things, and she loves ballet. She had all her little ballet figurines. She had things on the wall. Her room was the cutest room around. And one day she came home from school, and her room was blank. Everything. I mean, even the bedspread was gone. Nothing was there. And she's like, and we sat down and talked to her and just said, you have been displaying so much ungratefulness. We feel it's best that you go without. So until your heart changes, until your attitude becomes, and you learn thankfulness, gratefulness, you get nothing. Toys, everything was gone. And I will admit, sometimes it was hard. I would walk in the door and see her just sitting around. All the other kids are playing. This is like month two later. She's got nothing. And one day she came in to us and we talked and her heart was broken. And we saw this change. We saw a gratefulness start developing and a purity of appreciation. And it took about 3 months, right? About 3 months later, we put all the stuff back and she came in her room and she was so excited. And since that day, she has been a grateful young lady. I remember it being hard for me as a parent, but I remember thinking, she's got to learn now. Why? Because the effects are far-reaching. She has to learn this incredible character trait of humility and gratefulness, because if she doesn't, she's not going to know true happiness in life. And she's going to be a real pain to her husband and children someday. You got to think that far. The things I'm doing today with my kids are helping develop my grandkids. You understand? We don't think that way a lot. How much more God for his children? How much more does he bring out of a love and a care to grow the image of Christ in us, what we need to depend on him, to trust him, to look to him? God has many purposes for his discipline and his faithfulness in the experience of suffering. Let me go through a few of them before we get to point five. What does he do? He uses suffering to develop perseverance in our hearts, in our life, right? James 1, 2, and 3, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces what? Patience, steadfastness, perseverance. It's the old adage, no pain, no gain. And that's true in all of life. He also uses discipline and faithfulness of suffering to bring us to maturity. Verse 4 of James 1 says, let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Hebrews 5, 8, and 9, although he was a son, speaking of Jesus himself, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Think about that. He learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. You see, the sufferings of Christ himself were the testing ground in which his obedience was manifested in its fullness. It wasn't a learning of obedience in the sense that there was somehow a lacking in himself, but it's the truth that it was in and through suffering that the perfection of his humanity was made visible for all to recognize. And if in suffering, it was how the sinless Christ became mature, How much more do we need it in the experience of our sinfulness? It was an old Puritan that said, in shunning trials, we miss blessings. Or the old Arabic proverb, sunshine all the time, all sun all the time, and all you get is what? A desert. And yet that's what we desire with our heart. Oh, let the sun keep shining. Well, you're going to have a dry desert, spiritually speaking. When I think of the words of the old song, remember that song? I beg your pardon. I never promised you a rose garden along with the sunshine. Come on. There's got to be a little rain sometime. It's a crime to hold out to people a Christianity that promises people a rose garden. Yes, there are great days, beautiful, joyful, happy. But yes, there are bad days. Augustine said, trials come to prove us and to improve us. And yet many of us are tempted to run away from the very things that God has brought into our lives to fashion us according to the image of Christ. Other purposes of God is he proves the nature of our faith, Deuteronomy 8, 1 Peter 1, 7. Earlier Peter said, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We see this all over the scripture, don't we? Genesis 22, recounted in Hebrews 11, Abraham and Isaac, go sacrifice your son. His faith was proven genuine. He uses it to develop humility in us. You remember 2 Corinthians 12, where Paul, the Apostle Paul, was writing and talking about these great visions of heaven that he got to see heaven. He got to look at it with his own eyes. And he says, and God in his special grace and his blessing me gave me a thorn in the flesh. Why? To keep me humble. He put pain in my life so I wouldn't walk around thinking I'm God's gift to the world. Humility is the soil in which God's grace flourishes. That humility would be developed in us is a great goal of God. He also uses suffering and pain to keep us on track. Psalm 119, 67 and 71 says, before I was afflicted, I went astray. You ever gone through that as a Christian? You ever just get lax in your walk with God and you just start walking away, right? And so what does God do? As a good father, he's going to do what it takes to get us back. He says, but now I keep your word. Why, psalmist? Because he spanked me. And it hurt. And it was good. He says in verse 71, it is good for me that I was afflicted. Why? That I might learn your statutes. When you think of how God deepened the insight into the heart of himself through Hosea the prophet. And sometimes he'll do that in our lives. Also, he gives us pain and suffering to enable us to help others in their trials. 1 Corinthians 1, 3 through 5, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction. Why? So that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. I think of 2 Kings 5. You remember the story of Naaman, the leper? You could very easily read over in chapter 5 the story of the little servant girl. Naaman was this Syrian general who raided into the land of Israel and stole a little girl away from her family. We can maybe understand a little bit of that because we see that even going on now in the Middle East with ISIS, kidnapping little girls and putting them into the sex trade. God help them. I wonder how her parents felt. I wonder how she fared. And I think we get some insight into it. I don't think she turned her back on the living God of Israel. I think she turned to him. Otherwise, why would she have in that chapter gone to her master and directed him back to the prophet of God to be healed? She said, if my master could go to the prophet that is in Israel, he would be healed. She trusted Christ. Difficulties, pain, suffering also reveals what we really love, does it not? We're to love the Lord God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Jesus said that if we don't hate our own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters by comparison to loving him, he cannot be my disciple. Trials show us what we really love, show us who we really love. We can have our priorities rearranged in an instant, can't we, when suffering comes into our life? When that one you love is diagnosed with a significant illness, or you get news of their passing, or you lose that major deal that's going to end up bankrupting you, whatever it might be, it doesn't matter at that moment what color the walls are painted, does it? Doesn't matter if your car has four doors or two doors. Doesn't matter that the paint is chipping off of the window ledge. And yet we live every day of our life wanting everything to be just perfect. Everything to be overwhelmingly amazing. Why? Because then if it's overwhelmingly amazing, the world would look on us and see how amazing life is and want their life to be amazing too. And they'll be just like us. It's been said that if God operated that way, then the symbol he would have left to us would have been a carnival, not a cross. Suffering displays the glory of God. And in his love and discipline of his children, his faithfulness to his children, he brings it into our lives. Fifthly and lastly, the Christian's response to suffering is deepening trust in a faithful God. Deepening trust. Look at verse 19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. This Greek word, entrust, it's a technical one, but it's used often for leaving money on deposit with a trusted friend. And such a trust was regarded as one of the most sacred things in life, this friend who was bound by honor to return the investment intact. It's the same word Jesus used when he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Will you entrust your life to God? This trust in the midst of pain is beautiful. Healing of sickness is wonderful and amazing and glorious. But perhaps more amazing is faith and trust and rest in the middle of that sickness, in the midst of that trial. That is beautiful, church. That is to be celebrated. I think of Matt and Gina. I know you all going through the cancer and the chemo treatment. And Gina, I haven't heard you complain once. Do you know how much of an encouragement you are to me and this church? Thank you. Thank you for looking to Christ. Losing my mom was painful. Deeply painful. But I can also say, watching my dad, watching his faith and trust grow in the middle of losing his wife has been beautiful. Watching him keep his eyes on Jesus is beautiful. Is God faithful? Does he really love us? We can't often understand the reasoning or the whys behind our circumstances of pain. And often we have to just stay silent. But church, never, ever, ever can we say that he does not love us. Why? Because while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And for this, he receives all the glory. And for this, we choose joy in the midst of suffering and pain. For this, we entrust our souls to a faithful Creator. Years ago, I met a friend. He's become an acquaintance and a friend, a guy named Matthew Robinson, who he developed that series, the Behold Your God series, a really great brother. And he was sharing with me one time about how they lost their little boy, passed away. And he told me about this guy named Samuel Rutherford, who wrote a book, or he wrote a bunch of letters. He didn't know it was going to be a book, but Samuel Rutherford was a Scottish preacher who was born in 1600. He went through a lot of pain and suffering. When he was 30 years old, his wife died of illness. Previous to that, they lost two children. Shortly after that, he was politically exiled from his pastorate, from the church that he loved, and was put in a whole other city where we have no contact with him. How good is God, though? You see how God uses even pain and suffering. Through his suffering, millions have been comforted around the world. Why? Because he wrote letters constantly to his congregation back home. And those letters are a huge blessing. I encourage you to read them. In them, he wrote this, and I close with these words. If your Lord calls you to suffering, do not be dismayed. For he will provide a deeper portion of Christ in your suffering. The softest pillow will be placed under your head, though you must set your bare feet among thorns. Do not be afraid at suffering for Christ, for he has a sweet peace for the sufferer. God has called you to Christ's side, and if the wind is now in his face, you cannot expect to rest on the sheltered side of the hill. You cannot be above your master who received many an innocent stroke. The greatest temptation out of hell is to live without trials. A pool of standing water will turn stagnant. Faith grows more with the sharp winter storm in its face. Grace withers without adversity. You cannot sneak quietly into heaven without a cross. Crosses form us into his image. They cut away the pieces of our corruption. Lord, cut, carve, wound. Lord, do anything to perfect your image in us and make us fit for glory. We need winnowing before we enter the kingdom of God. Oh, what I owe to the file, hammer, and furnace. Why should I be surprised at the plow that makes such deep furrows in my soul? Whatever direction the wind blows, it will blow us to the Lord. His hand will direct us safely to the heavenly shore to find the weight of eternal glory. As we look back to our pains and suffering, we shall see that suffering is not worthy to be compared to our first night's welcome home in heaven. Oh, if we could smell of heaven and our country above, our crosses would not bite us. Lay all your loads by faith on Christ. Ease yourself and let him bear all. He can, he does, and he will bear you. Whether God comes with a rod or a crown, he comes with himself. Have courage. I am your salvation. Welcome. Welcome, Jesus. Father, I know in a group this size, there's many who are experiencing deep pain. Maybe they're keeping it in their own hearts and trying to just grin and bear through life. Oh God, may all of our eyes be lifted to you today. May we even take rejoicing at our crosses. Forgive us for those times that we have turned our eyes away from you, or turned in bitterness or anger toward you. For you are making us more like your Son. Cut us, Lord, if you must. Bruise us, but don't break us. Let us know Christ, whatever it takes, and most of all, let us know his love. Yes, we may be hurting, but we can with confidence look upon the cross today and the empty tomb and know that you love your children. With the eyes of our heart, we can look to your hands and your side, see your wounds. We can taste of your fatherly love. We can grasp the deep, deep love of Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.